Brother Jeff has requested that we would read from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 to verse 31, the end of the chapter. Romans 3, 9 through the end. Does Jesus reign in your heart? That song touched me as I looked into my heart. Who is reigning in my heart? Who is guiding my ways? Who is watching my speech? It's my intention that it's Jesus Christ. Not the fashions of this world, not the guidelines of this world, not the kings of this world, not the president of this world or this nation, Jesus Christ. One of these days, and it may be soon, we'll stand before him. He's at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for each one of us. But one of these days, we're going to see him face to face. Things happen sometimes that make us realize that it could happen at a moment's notice. Unexpectedly. Some may linger longer. Brother I love dearly, just went to see him after many years of struggling. But some time ago, I thought I was going to see him at a moment's notice, without warning. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. It may be through death. It would be wonderful if it would be through the rapture. The Apostle Paul said it'll be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. What glory! What joy! Let's read our scripture. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. With their tongues their throats is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all upon them all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through this redemption that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he that God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. If I have erred, please forgive me. Let's kneel for prayer.
On June 14th, 1999, the New York Times printed the story of a tool and die maker from Indiana who went to a thrift store and purchased some used furniture and an old painting that he found there. He took them home, put the furniture into his house, and he looked at the painting. He kind of liked the picture, but he thought, well, this is a thrift store painting. It can't be worth anything. So he just hung it on his wall to cover up a hole that had been bothering him there. And it hung on his wall for several years. Until one day he was playing a game with some friends. The game was called Masterpieces. And the game is about different works of art. And in this game he saw on one of the cards the same picture that was hanging on his wall. He did a little research, found out who the artist was, what the title was, and he found a museum in New York that specialized in works by this artist. So he sent them information and they verified that yes, this was an original painting by the artist. Martin Johnson Heed was the artist's name. And that painting that he had had hanging on his wall for several years just to cover up a hole, the painting that he assumed was just a thrift store painting and not worth anything, turned out to be worth a lot more than he expected. The painting that he had purchased for $30 along with some furniture, he sold to a museum in Houston for $1.25 million. You may want to go home and check the paintings on your walls. Now, all of us have a lot of possessions. Some of them we don't value. Some of them we value a lot. Some of the things we have, we really value more than they're actually worth. And we show by the way we treat these things how much we value them. If we think that something is really valuable, what do we do with it? We take care of it. We maintain it. We protect it. We guard it. And when we talk to others about it, It's obvious from the way that we talk about it that it's something of value to us. But is it possible that we have something that is just like that painting? Something that is worth far more than the value that we attach to it? And is there something that we have that we treat in a way that when people see us treating it that way, they'd never realize how much it's really worth? Sometimes I wonder if we don't value the salvation that God has given us through Jesus as we ought. There really is nothing that we have that is more valuable than that. There is nothing that is worth more than knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But by the way that we talk about our salvation, or by the way that we live our lives to obey Him, do we really show the value that our salvation has? I think that sometimes we underestimate the great value of our salvation in Christ, and maybe the reason why we don't truly value our salvation is because we don't clearly see our sin and our sinfulness. And that's what I want us to do this morning. As we look at this scripture that Steve read, it's my purpose that we would clearly see not just you and not just me, we would see our own sinfulness, that I wouldn't look out at you and think about your sinfulness, that I would think about my own sinfulness. I don't intend for this to be a personal sermon in the sense I don't have like any particular person in mind, but at the same time, I do want it to be a personal sermon. There was a man that I knew when I was growing up in Indiana, and when he would sit next to his wife in church and they would sing Amazing Grace, they would get to the one line and he'd kind of reach over and elbow her, and he would sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. And that's not what I want any of us to do this morning. Not that you would sit here and think, well, this is really describing so-and-so. This is really talking about those lost people that I know at work, or this is talking about so-and-so a church who is sliding into sin. That's not the focus of this. It's my purpose that each of us would use the mirror of God's word that we could see ourselves and see our own sinfulness and no one else's. The text, and really the outline, is verses 23 through the first part of verse 25. And Paul begins here by saying, all have sinned. Well, sometimes we read over that really fast and don't stop and think about what sin really is. What is sin? There are basically five different words in New Testament Greek that describe sin. And in translation, we use words like iniquity, transgression, evil, unrighteousness, trespass, and sin. But there's basically two sides to sin. The first is a corruption. Sin means that things have been twisted. They've been taken from their original purpose, and they've been twisted and perverted into something else that God never intended for them to be. And another side of sin is knowing where the boundary is, knowing what God's law is and what He has said, don't cross this line, and looking at it and stepping over the line. So in the first case, it would be things like the man who picks on his coworkers just because he thinks it's fun to see them squirm. Or it might be the wife that publicly humiliates her husband just because it makes other people laugh. That's a perversion. It's a twisting of taking something that God has done and using it for a corrupt purpose. The second side of it might be things like intentionally billing your customers for more hours than you were really on the job, or repeating a story that you know is not true just because it makes someone else look bad. That is stepping over the line that God has said, do not cross. And the New Testament has several lists of sins, and they're not all-inclusive, although every sin can fit into one of these categories. but they're not named specifically. And I'm going to read through some of these. And I know it takes time, but I'm going to read them because as I read them, I want each of us to stop and think about where we fit in that. So I look at Romans chapter 1, one that Paul has already written in this letter. And I go to verse 29, and Paul says that these are filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity. They're whisperers. He calls them backbiters and haters of God and despiteful and proud and boasters and inventors of evil things and disobedient to parents. He says they're without understanding, they're covenant breakers, they're without natural affection, they're implacable, and they're unmerciful. And another would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He lists more in Galatians 5. He calls these the works of the flesh. Verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. I'm going to continue. I realize that this may seem like I'm belaboring the point, but I want us to get the point. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 31. He says, "Wherefore putting away lying," verse 26, he says, "be ye angry and sin not." Verse 28, "let him that stole steal no more." Verse 29, "let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." And in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. And then we go to chapter 5, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. And I could go on, but I'm going to stop there. And we read over those lists of all of those different things, and if you're like me, your eyes stop on the things like adultery and fornication and what seem like the big sins. But there's other things in there too, things like disobedient to parents and whisperers and speaking evil and having malignant thoughts toward others. And so it's easy for us to read over those big sins and miss those little sins that we practice. But no matter what sin it is that is named, the essence of all sin comes down to this, of knowing what God requires and putting myself above Him, choosing to disobey Him so that I can do what I want to do. When David wrote about his sin in Psalm 51, verse 4, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." And all sin, whether or not it's a sin that we think was just against our brother or our sister, it's a sin against God. It is taking what God has given, twisting it for an evil purpose, and intentionally and knowingly crossing the line that God has said, don't cross. That's what sin is. And who has sinned? Well, Paul has addressed this in the first three chapters of Romans. He's divided all of humanity into three different categories. First, in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, he says, "There are the pagans who are totally corrupt. They had the evidence of God's existence and his power and his glory from creation. And they had the witness of their own consciences to know that God is holy. They chose deliberately to reject the witness and instead not believe, and they have gone down into total corruption. They're so corrupted that they have found wickedness entertaining by this point. The second category he lists in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and this would be both pagans and Jews who are aware of righteousness. They know that God exists. They know that God has set rules and said, this is how you're supposed to live. And they have tried in their own way to live up to that. But they believe that that is going to be enough to make them right with God. The fact that they have tried to do what is right. And then there's the third category, chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8. These are the Jews who have the law. They know the law. They understand it. They believe they're following it. And they believe that following God's law is going to justify them. That's what they believe is going to make them right before God and be able to stand before him. Now, Paul says that all three of those groups have sinned and are guilty before God. And the first one, it's easy to see how that would be. When we think of all of those things that they have done and how they deliberately chose to set God aside, that makes sense to us. But we go to the second group, the ones that have a moral awareness, and they're trying to follow that as best they can. Paul says they are also condemned. Chapter 2, verse 12. It's because they haven't lived perfectly by the knowledge that they do have. Let's say that there is somebody who has never heard of Christ but knows that people are to be treated fairly. Well, they haven't always treated people fairly themselves. And they know that it's not right to abuse others, but there have been times that they have been angry and abused someone. And so the law that they believe they are following, that law itself condemns them because they didn't live up to it fully. And the third group is in the same situation, the Jews who had the law of God and thought that they were following it. None of them ever followed it perfectly. So the law that they looked to justify them was really the law that condemned them because they couldn't obey every part of it faithfully. But what about us? This was written almost 2,000 years ago. Does it apply to us? Was it only written for the Roman believers back then? Well, Paul's point is really that every person, no matter where they live or when they live, fits into one of those three groups. And there are many today in our world that are like that first group, the corrupt pagans. And we look around and we see this. I can hardly believe anymore the lies that people are promoting. To hear people talk now, you would think that it's a good thing to have an abortion or that somehow practicing homosexuality is better than heterosexuality. And there's the deliberate mocking of God's holiness. Last week, I was waiting in line at the credit union, and I heard a conversation between another man and the teller that was waiting on him. I don't know how they got on the subject, and he was saying something to her about, well, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die, but I know I'm not going to need any jacket. And then he said something, at least my friends will be there. And she said, yeah, well, I will be too. And to think that people will mention an eternal existence apart from God, eternal suffering, and scoff at it and mock it like that. And then the filth that people are feeding themselves for entertainment. It's unbelievable. And I won't even try to describe it. You know what I'm talking about. And I would assume that there aren't many in this group that are listening to this message that would fit into that category. If you're old enough that you fit into that category, I would assume you're probably not even here at this point. But it is possible that there are some who have that knowledge of God, and you're listening, and you know what it is that God requires, and you have said, no, I'm not going to do that. And that's the first step on that downward descent into degradation that Paul talks about here. I find that there are a lot more people who are like the ones in the second group that Paul mentioned, the ones who do know right from wrong. And they're trying to do what they think is right. They're trying to live up to that. There are a lot of people who will treat you right. And there are a lot of honest people. We deal with them, and I recognize this. And there are a lot of people who will look out for their neighbors. But the problem is that they look at God's justice like it's a balance. Like on one side of the balance are all of their sins, and that side of the balance sinks down. But then, on the other side of the balance, are all of the good things that they're done, and they're hoping that in the end, the good's going to outweigh the bad, so they'll be able to stand before God. And then there are a lot of people, including in the church, who are like that third group that Paul listed. They know the Bible, and they obey the rules of the church faithfully. And they think that their knowledge of the Bible and they think that their obedience is what's going to get them right with God. But we're the same as what Paul has described here. We're all sinners. Psalm 51, verse 5, David described himself in this way. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are sinners by nature. We're born that way. And as we grow up, we chose to follow our nature of sin. And we all have to face the fact of our sinfulness. But when we're faced with the fact of our sinfulness, our natural response isn't to acknowledge it. We have other ways of getting around it, and it's been that way ever since the beginning. You know, when God confronted Adam and Eve, neither of them wanted to immediately repent and acknowledge what they had done. They wanted to shift the blame off on somebody else. Cain did the same thing. And it's the same way for each of us. When we're faced with the fact of our sin, we try to make ourselves look good before God. One way we do this is try to cover up our sin. When I was about 4 years old, Dad was making a new section of yard on our property. And it was kind of rocky, so each of us children had this job that we were supposed to go out and pick up rocks. And we were supposed to put rocks in these buckets and then carry them up and dump them on his rock pile. Well, the assignment was for me that I was to fill up my little bucket with rocks and take it to my mother and show it to her, and then she'd give me some kind of prize for picking up rocks. I filled my bucket up once, and then I may have been 4 years old, but I was nobody's fool. I realized that all I really had to do was take off that top layer of rocks, throw them on the rock pile, and go get another layer for the top and take it back and show it to my mother. Well, I wasn't anybody's fool, but neither was my mother. And it didn't take long for her to realize that Jeff was picking up rocks a lot faster than he should have been. And I got caught. And God's nobody's fool either. We can try to cover up our sins. And you can try to hide the evidence and not tell anybody what you did. And you can tell yourself that it's not going to happen again, so nobody needs to know about it. And you might be able to hide it for a while. You might be able to hide it from your parents or from your spouse, or you might be able to hide it from your church. But just like Steve said, there is going to come a time that we're going to stand face to face with the one to whom we must give an account. And you can't hide your sin from him. And maybe we try to compensate for our sin. We know we're guilty. And so we try to do good things to make up for it so that maybe that side of the balance will move down a little farther and, you know, balance out the sin that's on the other side. And so we work harder at doing right. Maybe you put more in the offering because you know God's going to see that. Sing louder in church. Every time somebody calls and asks you to do something for the church, yes, I'll be right there. And you do that not because you want to serve, but because it's out of guilt and you want to atone for the things that you know you have done that you shouldn't. Or maybe you become more rigid in your practice. You draw lines where God never intended. Or maybe you make sure that you're never around people that don't live up to your standards. But we're never going to justify ourselves just by following rules. It's never going to work. The first sin that we make takes that side of the balance and puts it down, and it will never be outweighed by all of the good things that we have done. One sin is enough to condemn us in God's sight. And there is no way that we can justify ourselves of our sin by doing good deeds. Maybe we try to minimize our sin. Well, it really wasn't such a big deal. It's certainly not as bad as what some people are doing. It's not like I'm a murderer or anything. Well, the question really isn't, have I been too bad? The question ought to be, have I been good enough? And I'm glad to know that you're not a murderer. That's reassuring, especially when you're going to come by and shake my hand at the door after church. That's fine, but have you ever been angry with somebody and enraged with them? That is the seed that grows up into murder. Maybe you're not an adulterer. Well, that's good, but have you ever used pornography? The same lust that drove your pornography is the same lust that drives the adulterer. And what about those acceptable Christian sins, things like covetousness? We can cover those up by giving them different labels. We can call covetousness stewardship and convince people that we're wise managers. We can gossip about people and cover it up by saying, well, I'm just concerned about her. And we can become bitter for years against a brother in the church, or we can be angry with people in the church. And maybe you say you were raised in a Christian home and you never really got into real trouble. Well, that's the situation I was in also. But each one of us, if we're honest, will recognize that we have within us the seeds that could grow into the most vile sins. Now, you may not be an Adolf Hitler or a Ted Bundy, but you and I have within us the capability of becoming Adolf Hitler or Ted Bundy if it were not for the restricting power of God's grace. We can't hide our sin. We can't conceal it. We can't minimize it. We can't justify it. There is nothing we can do with our sin. It is a fact that by nature and by choice, we are all sinners. When David sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed, the prophet Nathan came to him, told him that story about the man who had the pet lamb and how the rich man came and took it from him and killed it. And David became angry, you remember, and he said, I want to know who he is. He deserves to die. And Nathan pointed at him and said, you are the man. And that's really what we face, each one of us. That we look at ourselves as God sees us, and we know that God is saying, you are the man, or you are the woman, you are the one. Every one of us fits into one of those categories. Isaiah 53, verse 6. And I know some of you have heard Steve say this before, that when he learned English, one of the biggest words in the English language is also one of the smallest. And it's that word, all. And Steve says, all means all. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is no one who is left out of that. Every one of us was born wanting our own way. Every one of us has chosen to reject God's way. Every one of us has followed our own way. And it doesn't matter how great or how small our sins are, or how much good we've done to try to make up for our sins. Every one of us has done wrong. None of us measures up to God's righteous standards. And so every one of us stands before God, the righteous judge, and hears the verdict, guilty. But Paul continues from this, and this is where it gets good. Paul goes on and says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This is our natural state. We're sinners, we're under the condemnation of God's righteous law. What's God going to do about this? And to you and I, it looks like a dilemma. It looks like a problem that can't be solved. Because on the one hand, we're condemned as sinners. That puts us under God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3, we are the children of wrath. But at the same time, we know that God loves us. And that he doesn't want us to be under that condemnation any longer. Ezekiel 33:11, God said, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And he said through Peter that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what can be done so that we're no longer guilty before God? And this doesn't seem possible to us, to balance God's love on the one hand and his justice on the other hand. And we know the struggle that we have with that as parents. Sometimes our children act up, and because we love them, we have pity on them, and we choose not to deal with their offenses because of our love for them. But God can't do that. God can't overlook sin. He can't ignore sin. He can't condone it. It's impossible for him to do that because God is not just perfectly loving. He is also perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous, and he is perfectly just. And so whatever God does always has to work together so that every one of his attributes is satisfied. But it's not a dilemma to God. He knew before Adam and Eve sinned what he was going to do about our plight. He knew that he was going to justify us himself. That it's not something that we can do on our own to justify ourselves. He made a way that we can be declared righteous, that we can stand before him and be pronounced innocent of our sins. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And like the song says, he wrapped our injured flesh around himself. We were enslaved to sin, and he came to redeem us, to buy us back out of that sin. He willingly took our place as sinners so that he could bear the punishment that we deserve. Isaiah 53 again, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And we go back to another verse, and as I read this, just try to wrap your mind around the implications of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He hath made him," that's Christ, "to be sin for us." And now referring again to Christ, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Our sins, all of them, are transferred to him, and through faith, his righteousness is transferred to us. And so that when Jesus was on the cross, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When he was on the cross, the verdict of guilty that was applied to us was transferred to him. He died because he took the condemnation that we had earned through our sinful lives, so that when we come to him in faith, the verdict of innocent is pronounced on us because he gave us the righteousness that he earned through his sinless life. I can't get my mind around that. It is at the same time both perfectly just for him to do that, because sin has been punished. The penalty for sin has been paid, but it is also perfectly loving for him to do that. No sin is excused. The wages of sin have been paid because he paid that price himself. And he offered it freely. He offered it of God's grace. No, there are no righteous works that we could ever have done to have earned this. And he didn't do it grudgingly or under compulsion. He did it out of love and because of his grace that he extended to us. And Paul continues and says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. When we were under the condemnation of sin, that put us under God's wrath. But now, through Christ, God's wrath is turned away. We're no longer under his wrath. And the price that was paid for that to be accomplished was Christ's blood. When you and I pay a price for something, when we buy something, what we're saying is, that's how much this is worth to me. So if I go and buy a soda, and I have to pay $1.75 for it, I'm saying that to me, it's worth $1.75 at that time. That's how much it costs me. That's the price that's attached to it for me. But when Christ paid for our sins with his blood, he's saying, that's the price that's attached to your sins. My blood is what it costs. Any one of our sins, no matter how small, would have cost Christ his blood. And we can't minimize them. We can't cover them up. And we can't pay for them ourselves. That's how serious our sin is. But that's also how valuable our salvation is. How do we respond to that offer that God has given us in Christ? Well, if you're here this morning and you're like me and you have accepted Christ and you have been justified through faith in him, we should never forget that our natural state, and we should never forget the price that was paid for us. We should never forget that we have been redeemed from slavery to sin. And we should never forget that once we were just like the lost around us. We should never forget the horrible cost of our sins and the great value of our salvation. And we should never forget that it's only by God's grace that we continue in our salvation. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. We are already his sons, but we're not perfect yet. We know that we have sinned since we accepted Christ, and it's only by God continuing to extend his grace and his mercy to us that we have any part today with Christ. So if we have accepted that offer, never forget. And if you are here this morning or listening, and you have never accepted Christ, and you have never received the gift of God's grace by believing in Jesus, and you know what God requires, but you're rejecting it, and you know you're condemned, but you hope that somehow you'll be good enough on your own, and maybe you're even a member of a church, I appeal to you, as Paul said, be reconciled to God. It's Christmas time. If you haven't already, you're probably going to go somewhere and there will be a gift exchange, and you'll take a gift and you'll give it to somebody, and somebody else is going to give you a gift. Well, there can be another gift exchange where you come to God and you say, here I am, Lord, all of me, all of my sin, my lust, my pride, my anger, my selfishness, my rebellion, all of it. It's all here. And you hold it out to God and you say, will you take it? Now, who'd want a gift like that? We want our gifts to look nice on the outside, and we want something nice to be on the inside. And here we are handing God all of this rotten sin. And when you hold that gift out to God, what's He going to do? He's going to reach out to you, lift your face, look you in the eyes, and smile and say, "I'll take that." And He'll take it from you, and He'll say, "Now I have a gift for you. Here I am. All of my righteousness, all of my life, it's all here. Will you take it?" And when we're offered a gift like that, the only response that we can give is the response that the Apostle Paul said, "Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift." I'm going to extend the invitation this morning. If you're here and for the first time you have really acknowledged your own sinfulness and you have seen yourself the way God sees you and you recognize that before God you stand condemned and you know you can't cover up your sin, you can't make up for it, and it can't be minimized any longer. And you want to give yourself to Christ and in exchange accept Him through faith. Would you please raise your hand or stand as we sing one verse of an invitation song? What would we sing, Dustin?
670.
Number 670 in the black hymnal.
Brother Jeff shared with us about the universal nature of sin and depravity. And this is something that our human nature rejects. In fact, the world doesn't like that doctrine at all. And sometimes to give a simple way to explain it to someone who's an unbeliever, I've used this example. If you have a child, do you need to teach a child how to be selfish? The answer is no, it comes naturally. Do you need to teach a child how to share? Yes, they need to be taught. That sinful nature is with us, if we're honest enough to admit it. This is why this time of the year and the birth of Christ is such a wonderful occasion, because He came to save us. Let's all stand for closing prayer.